book and this chapter, and Lord willing, this morning begin to focus our attention here on the next verse, verse 18. There are a number of ways we are able to look at it. Certainly verse 18 can stand alone, and many times does stand alone when we consider various doctrines of Scripture, especially when we speak about grace, or we speak about salvation, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or the sovereignty of God in our salvation, particularly over against the Pelagian, sub-Pelagian, or the Arminian, who doesn't believe that men are dead in trespasses and sin, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to work in us and to grant us His gift of salvation in regeneration and in calling. And so this verse, or at least the beginning of this verse, if I were making some type of presentation regarding that or speaking on that theme from some other particular part of Scripture, you could use this verse, or this verse, at least the beginning of this verse, would be used as a proof text to the doctrine that we're emphasizing in a systematic way, because it's a good verse, and I've so used it. But then again, we can look at this verse, and we ought to look at it also in the light of the context of this epistle, and particularly in light of the last few verses that have been read, especially in verse 17. So there's application to be made from this verse, not only the first part of the verse, but the end of this verse. Now, how are we to together to proceed? And that's always a problem, at least that I have. I don't know if other preachers, teachers have that problem. It's always a problem I have to look at it generally, or to look at it more specifically and dissect and examine each idea and each phrase and apply it to various other things in particular or in general, and then look at the general context, which is most beneficial to us together as a church. Now, I know, we know what we believe, and we're not immature in those things, so there certainly could be a tendency to move forward and deal with this verse very quickly and in one sermon, or we could begin to divide the verse up before we dealt with it generally, which could take two and three or four Sundays in themselves. And I have a tendency to choose that, and that's why it takes us so long to get through any book of the Bible and chapter of the Bible, and sometimes a verse of the Bible. Sometimes that's not necessary, and sometimes we should look at it but not look at it, because there's always some there might be people who forget, or people who need to learn and expand. And so how are we going to approach that? Well, I think we look at it both ways. 18, you know, I say this all the time, and it causes people to smile, but there's a truth to this. 18 follows 17, and so there's a connection with verse 17. We've been warned, we've been instructed, we've been told to be careful not to falsely judge or accuse God in bringing us and enticing us into temptation to cause us to sin, because God is good. Goodness is only one of the great attributes of God, so we looked a little bit of that last time, but with any of the attributes of God, we cannot divorce one attribute from another, as so many do so in our own day when they consider the fact that God is love. But God is also holy, God is righteous, God is good in and of himself, which speaks to us of his perfection. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And God is good particularly to his people. And so we see that transition in the verse 17. But I think that 18 adds that on as it reminds us. Remember last time we looked at the word gift, and the word gift here, there's two different words for gift here, and one reminds us of the giving, the fact that God is giving the gift, but the other is the bestowal or the gift itself. And the whole thing is being written to encourage the believer to rely on God and to rely on Christ. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because how are we able to do that? So any and every passage glorifies God and is given for us to glorify God in our understanding. But how is that passage being applied particular to our lives? So we're to give thanks for these gifts, and certainly the one of the greatest of all gifts. And here again we say this argument from the greater to the lesser, and a comparison and contrast. So every good gift, the gift itself is not only good and beneficial and glorious, but the manner that it's given and the fact that God has given it to us, and in the way he has done it through the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ, is a wonderful thing. And he brings us to the beginning of all the gifts, and that's the gift of salvation in a narrow sense, and salvation in a broad sense. Salvation in a narrow sense, we might think particularly of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling and satisfying God's justice and the law by what he did in his life and taking the punishment of the law that's due for lawbreakers upon himself, and being our federal head, the head of the covenant and representative in his life and his death, lost in the first Adam and found in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think of salvation as it embraces not just our victory over sin, and the blessing of eternal life, but we recognize it's spoken of in the broad sense, as well, as we live our lives out in all that we do. We're justified, we're adopted, we're sanctified, and of course in the last day we'll be glorified. So we have been saved and we are being saved, and of course we will be saved. So as we look at this this verse, it looks at our regeneration, and that's what it's speaking about, our regeneration of his own will, and of course it's speaking about God's own will, begat he us. Now we all know that word begat and how it's used in scripture. It's used, and that's what the word really means, to bring forth, or to give birth, or to give life. You know, the classic scripture that we're all familiar with in the Gospels that explains and so beautifully presents to us, and none of us are unaware of this. I'm not presenting anything new, but we need to be reminded of this. It certainly is the conversation and the declaration and the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ entered in with Nicodemus and is presented and preserved for us in the Gospel in the third chapter of the book of John, when the word begotten or begat is used to bring forth. And of course we have a comparison. It's the same word used, whether it's in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, or in the New Testament, of natural birth. Someone begats someone else. Well, of course, in this beautiful illustration, that the Lord Jesus reminds us that men, in order to see or perceive or enter into the kingdom of God, need to be begotten or born again from above. Now, it's interesting, the little word that's translated in our scripture before us as again can be translated above. It's the same word that's used, and it can be used, and whether it's used again or above depends upon its context, and it presents to us a number of things. Of course, it's presenting to us something spiritual, talking about spiritual life, new life, and the emphasis on above presents the fact that this is not just physical, this is not earthly, this is spiritual, and this is from God. And so, let me just read a couple verses that you're familiar with. Jesus begins to speak here in verse 3. He answered Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So immediately, he makes this comparison and contrast between the physical and the spiritual. And he's emphasizing the spiritual, not the natural, but the eternal. And then he goes on to say, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, a lot of people who read this, and a lot of preachers misquote or misapply this phrase in verse 7 of the Lord Jesus when he declared he must be born again. And they think wrongly that God is calling for them to do something, and that this is a moral imperative that they must act upon and they can act upon. But of course we recognize the rest of the context certainly is against that when it reminds us that the Holy Spirit, or the work of God, who performs this great work which we call regeneration, is entirely of God and is not a man. Earlier on in the same glorious book of John, in the first chapter, John reminds us, and again that can be misconstrued and misapplied in verse 12 and verse 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born." Now this is the idea of birth, and it's the second birth, or the spiritual birth, or being born from above, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not in the natural sphere of man to do anything about birth, and certainly not of the flesh, nor not even the power of his will. Sometimes they misappropriate and misunderstand the word power in verse 12, and do not recognize that the word power can be used of authority. The authority to recognize that one is a son of God. It's not the power to become the sons of God. And so they misinterpret that word, must be born again. Well, that word must is not to be understood in that way. The word must is a word that emphasizes this is what has to happen and what God brings about. It's a truth stated. It's a declaration. It's not a call or an imperative for man to perform. And if anyone in particular emphasizes and deals with this chapter in the right way and with the other chapters of Scripture, recognizing first and foremost that we need to be born again or regenerated before we exercise faith to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But before we're able to believe, before we do believe, and even as we believe, we're reminding that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not a matter of our own, but it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, though we're called about to believe. But in order to believe, we have to be born again. We have to be regenerated. And this is a passive work within a person's heart and life. We're not cooperative in it, and we don't perform it. The Pelagian view things as man isn't dead in trespasses in sin, and that he has the power within himself to will and to do as he wills, because he's only sickly, he's not dead. And of course the Arminian isn't much better off in his view of Scripture, but we recognize we're begotten from above, and we're begotten of God, and we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. And unless God does the work, there's no regeneration, there's no new birth, there's no ability to receive faith, and no ability to exercise faith. And of course, we see that same word used many times in Scripture. Actually, the word is used 11 times in this, that is the word begotten or to beget, 11 times in the third chapter of John, and of course it's used again in the book of Ephesians twice over, though it's translated in a little different way. It's to give life, to give life, and only God can give life. And you know the verses that I refer to, chapter 2, it says, as you, he hath quickened, God has quickened, he has given life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And then it repeats the same thing in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. Salvation, as our little banner says, which is a statement taken, of course, from the Old Testament, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation, or the work of regeneration, the work of begetting, belongs to God. In the Old Testament, it's spoken of in relationship to the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. In the book of Ezekiel, and I'll not take the time to read it this morning. You're familiar with it in the 36th chapter, that we, our hearts need to be circumcised. Well, no one is able to circumcise their own heart and to live. That's an impossibility. So it's God who circumcises the heart. It's God who brings the forgiveness of sins. It's God who speaks, and men come alive and are able to do that which the Scripture speaks to us of, the importance of faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over in your Bibles to Peter. Peter, in the first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 3, speaks about this blessed gift. Say, we're relating this to the 17th verse. God has given all good gifts, and the ultimate gift, the first gift, is the gift of regeneration. It's a gift, and God works it according to His own will by His Spirit. Peter, of course, begins to praise God. He says, "Blessed be," in verse 3, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Here's that same word, or a form of that word, to beget or to begotten, to give life. God gives life, and He gives us life through His mercy. Now God acts, and the word mercy, of course, is God pities us and shows compassion upon us in our sin and misery. But God's mercy is always directed in and toward His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those outside salvation, those outside the will of God as election, those outside the benefits of Jesus Christ don't receive mercy. Mercy is not only the content of the favor or the disposition of God, one of His attributes, as He is holy, as He is righteous, as He is love, but also is an act. God's, who is merciful in and of Himself, acts in mercy. So mercy is always extended. It's always an attribute, a character, an aspect of who God is. It's always given and acted upon by the giving in Christ. God never acts toward anyone, particularly His people, unless it's seen in the relationship of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and certainly the gift of mercy, the gift of grace, and the gift of salvation through the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ in what He is and what He actually accomplished on our behalf, and the extension to us in the application of it by the Holy Spirit in regeneration is always in Christ. There's no blessing outside of Christ. There's no mercy outside of Christ. There's no love outside of Christ. Whatever other attributes you want to think of the Lord. And notice this verse. It's a beautiful verse because it applies not only to this first phrase that we read, of His own will begat He us, but it emphasized the whole nature of salvation as it is applied to the fact that we are new creatures in Christ and we're first fruits or the firstborn of His creation. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, or begotten us from above unto a living hope. Hope. All of us have hope as Christian. And hope, of course, it's one of the foundations of our faith. It says lively. It's really a living hope. It's living in us. A hope is something that looks to the future. Over in the book of Romans, of course, we're able to read about the difference between those who have hope and those who don't hope. If we see it, it's not hope presently. Hope is always in the future. But our hope as Christians is always absolute, and it's certain in Christ. It's positive because of what God has given us and what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Notice, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we speak about salvation in general, or whether we speak of regeneration in particular, in its narrow sense, we always have reference to the work of Christ in His own resurrection. Because He conquered death and sin by His own resurrection, by His cross work, by His life, by His cross work, by the greatest of all proofs that He was what He said He was, and He did what He was called to do, and He accomplished it sufficiently. It's not vague. It's not a wish. It's not theoretical. It's not based on anything that we're able to do. It's absolutely based on what God has done through Christ. It's accomplished. And that's accomplished and that resurrected life. Paul uses it over there in that prayer. Remember I mentioned one of the prayers that he leaves to us in his epistles, and I've made reference to this certainly in other days, that first chapter of Ephesians, and Paul is praying for believers, verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, obviously this is a prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation comes from God. We're not able to know it unless God gives it. In the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our understanding that's in the bondage of ignorance and sin, that the understanding being enlightened, we may know what is, look, the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There's the resurrection. The power of the resurrection in comparison and in contrast, as it is at work in us who are believers and being begotten again. We were dead and we've come to life because God has granted us life. And that life emanates by the Lord Jesus Christ, who on our behalf put to death the power of death, sin, and hell, in His death and in His glorious resurrection. You know, there's power. God has power. Can you imagine the power, the bringing in to being everything from that which is not. And the scripture equates the resurrection, our own resurrection, to the power of, Paul does it, and I've made reference to that many times, over in the book of Corinthians. As God hath shined, you know, in the beginning shined forth, he's shining forth in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, as he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And so, the resurrection. And we'll see that, Lord willing, if and when, we would focus on some theme of the resurrection next Lord's Day. The power of the resurrection. That's the power of new birth. When Lazarus, Jesus' friend and brother to Martha and Mary, had died and been in the grave long enough that it began to deteriorate, that he would stink, as the Lord Jesus came, what did Lazarus do or could do to give himself new life? Nothing. But the Lord Jesus spoke out the word, Lazarus came forth, and he that was dead came forth. Many people, as they look at that passage, recognize and believe if the Lord had not spoken directly to Lazarus, who was physically dead, and addressed him, that everyone who had died would have come forth at the command and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is none other than God himself. And he came forth. Now that's true, and that's literal, and it has a great deal to teach us regarding the last day and our own resurrection, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, though, and again, as it's physical, it has much to tell us of the spiritual in the idea of regeneration, and the fact that God has spoken the word through his Spirit to bring us life. Now, what other gift do we need? The greatest of all. Now, notice, and time is not my friend. Time is not, never has been my friend. When I get out in the garden this week and try to do work, talking to Frank about this, certainly Sunday school, time's not on, I run out of time. Time's not on my side. I can't do as much as I used to do. And 10 minutes I work, and 20 minutes I got to rest and look at the work that I've done and say, oh, I didn't do too much there. Time's not, and certainly not on, never is in Sunday school, is it? Time is not my side, but time. But look at this. Look at this verse, and I have a whole slew of pages of verses here that we can never get to. Notice this verse again in James. Not only does he say he has begotten us again, and we recognize he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to look at that in particular and bring out a couple of verses of Paul. But of his own will, say, of his own will. Now, there are different words in the Greek also that can be translated will. And again, it would take me 10 minutes to go through it. But nevertheless, this word will here is speaking about the counsels of God. This is speaking to us about the counsels of God. This is speaking to us of eternity past. This is speaking to us of the very things that Paul speaks to us about in Ephesians chapter 1. When we read, and Paul begins again with a word of praise, blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chosen us and set us in heavenly places and chosen us in him before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of his will. Read it. You're familiar with it. We've read it enough together. We ought to know what's in that chapter. He goes back. He reaches back into the past. The good gifts that God gives us in time, that he gives his children, that he begins with, is the gift of regeneration, life itself, our new birth, salvation by his Spirit, is given to us in time, has been promised and has been determined even before there was a world, in the decrees of God. What he has willed comes to pass. And that's, again, the argument from the greater to the lesser of his, not our wills. The Armenian has absolutely nothing to stand on. And if he would analyze his standing before God and his future before God is very, very shaky if he thinks it's all dependent upon our own wills that are dead in trespasses and sin, and our ability to maintain and continue to be maintained in and of ourselves. Because if you have any Christian life under your belt, you know the weakness of self, the greatness of temptation, and the inability to do what we're called upon to do. Because our faith can be shaky and our faith can be weak. Again, it's not faith that saves us. It's God who saves us. It's Christ who saves us. We were saved in his death. We're saved in our regeneration. We've been saved when we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the triune God, being the giver of all good and blessed gifts to his children, that would cause us to live in the light of his grace and mature and benefit and grow in the light of his grace until grace becomes a glory. Let us pray.